The passage from today is taken from 1 Peter. It's found on page 1217 on the Church Bibles, or 2103 if you've got the large print Church Bibles. So it's from 1 Peter, starting at the beginning of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiled, scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be to yours in abundance. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you have not seen him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of grace that was to come to you searched internally and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have not been, that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace that is brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed these last times for your sake. Through him, you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have been purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory are like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts him will never be put to shame." Now you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possessions, that you may declare the praise to him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Let me start by asking a question and just see how we get on with this. I wonder if you could just ask yourself this question, or maybe fill in the end to this sentence. Our greatest need here at Emmanuel Church is... What is our greatest need here at Emmanuel? So I'll give you a few, I'll pause for a while and just give you some time to consider it. And we are quite a few today, so I may not have to wait too long to get the answers. But if you could do that, and then let's get some answers to that question. What is our greatest need here at Emmanuel Church? We already have one. Do you need a mic or... You're loud enough, okay. Do it for the... Sorry.
To put the Lord central.
To put the Lord central, that's a good one. Any other suggestions?
The work of the Spirit.
Yeah. The work of the Spirit.
Love one another.
Thank you. To love one another. Any other suggestions? No. I think all of those are very good answers. They are actually great answers. I thought actually in some ways that David Hunt last weekend preempted some of this in some ways. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor in the Church of England in the later part, the early part of the 19th century in Dundee. You may or may not have heard of him. He actually died at a fairly young, fairly tender age of 29. And by the time he died, he had left a legacy as a deeply godly man, a legacy that persists to now, which is why I'm talking about him. And on becoming a pastor of a church, he asked the similar question to that. He asked himself this question: what is the greatest need of his congregation? And this is how he answered it. The greatest need of his congregation, of his church, was his own personal holiness. In other words, we have some great answers we could have used, and we have said some great things. We could have said we would like to have a full, we would like to have more people than there is today in here, and maybe going forward, we would like to have more people as part of the church as we grow. We would have said maybe we would like a better building, although I don't see anything wrong with this building, but we could have said we'd like a better building than this. And we can come up with many. We could say we'd like, maybe if we were done, we'd like to see more giving into the work of God. All of those are great things. But what Robert Murray here says is personal holiness was the main focus that he was going to base it on. And it was good that actually Andrew started out by asking the question, what holiness was, or at least once the word holiness had come up as one of the answers, he asked what that was, because it's important to know what do we mean when we talk about personal holiness. And I kind of got worried a bit because I wasn't sure if the answers you were going to get were the same answers as the answer I have here for what I think holiness is. But in some ways, your answers and mine do line up, which they should, because we really are talking about the same gospel. We are both preaching from the same word, and so holiness must mean the same as you said it. So I think verse 15 and 16 in the passage we read, I didn't have it actually projected, but if you look at verse 15 and 16, it says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. In other ways, what God is doing there is he's giving us a pattern of how we are to be holy. We are basically to imitate his holiness. And this holiness is defined in two ways. One is he actually is separated from evil. And Andrew, I think, mentioned some of that. He cannot, you cannot find any evil in him. He is holy in that regard. He's completely separate from evil. But he's also devoted to seeking the honor and glory of himself. So when we strive for personal holiness and we imitate this pattern, I think our implication is that we need to seek moral quality and a devotion to God that God himself expresses. Now, of course, we're human beings, but that's what he desires of us. That's what God wants of us. It's worth qualifying, obviously, here that I have mentioned that, not particularly because I've done a diagnosis of the church here and decided that we could do with a bit more holiness here. It's nothing like that. It really is to do with the fact that that is the priority that God has for his people. I think in saying be holy because I am holy, God in fact reflects his priority for us, that he wants us to express ourselves, to live lives that reflect the God that he is. And because he's a holy God, he wants us to be holy. Now, of course, Robert Murray McShane lived in different times to the times we live in. I've only ever been to Scotland twice. And I can't say that I know what 19th century Scotland looked like, but I think a lot of the issues that he may well have been dealing with are very similar to the kind of issues that we have now. But I don't know, when you hear the word holiness, what comes to your mind? If I said, as I have said, we need to be holy, do you feel a certain antagonism to that? Or do you feel, yeah, I think that's kind of where we need to be? Because I think holiness has been, in many ways, something that, depending on how it's expressed, can get us to shy away from this idea of let us be holy. I think there are many reasons, and I could ask, I had planned to get you to actually talk amongst yourselves and just try and express why you think holiness tends to give us this feeling of antagonism towards it, especially amongst the evangelicals, I think. I mean, it could be because it feels a bit like we're trying to work our way to salvation, or whether we want to do a lot of moral striving to achieve what Christ has already attained for us. And so when someone says, be holy, we kind of shy away from that. whether it's because of the times we are living in, I don't know. But generally, there is that feeling. But I think, of course, as we have seen, it is God's priority that we should be holy. And I think we should. I am persuaded that here at Emmanuel, we don't shy away from preaching the full counsel of God. So we will actually preach the full counsel of God. And if he says we have to be holy, we have to be holy. we have to strive to be holy. And I think that's what I'm hoping to encourage all of us this morning, to try and look at that subject. What does it mean for us? And how I'm going to walk through that passage, and then we'll just try and work together what Peter is trying to say there. But in the passage we read this morning, Peter encourages his readers to grow in personal holiness while living in a world that is aggressively opposed, or even hostile to the gospel of Christ. And I think, I feel generally that over the years, we have had that similar kind of degradation within our society of how people view the gospel of Christ. I think the Christian voice in this country has can sometimes appear drowned and maybe pushed to the margins by the mainstream society. And I'm not just talking about what you hear from some very influential academics who spend a lot of their time trying to justify the fact that their thought process makes sense because it is grounded in what is scientific, and therefore they dismiss anything that we cannot logically work our way through in a scientific way and arrive at an answer. I'm not talking purely about those, but I'm also referring to just a general field where we find our legislators putting into our legislation the kinds of things that begin to legislate faith really out of common currency. Some of this may well be the stuff you see when if you have children and they go to school and you hear what they are being taught, how they are being taught. Some of it you could just turn on the telly and see what the general positioning of society, or if you just listen into the radio and hear what the general discussion is, you find that there is a sense where those of us who are living in 21st century England find ourselves living in times that are not too dissimilar, I think, to the people that Peter wrote this letter to. There is an antagonism to the word of God. And I'm not even going to mention specific examples, but I think you know some of them. I think we've had situations of people who've been victimized by the way that they've expressed their faith, whether it's a small bakery that refuses to bake a particular cake, or a particular bed and breakfast that refuses to offer a certain service. These sorts of things are just symbolic of the society that we live in and how the whole society is changing and becoming more and more aggressively away from what Peter really here is addressing. And I think the people that Peter sent this letter to, in some ways, were also facing similar pressures. So I think this passage is as relevant to us as it was to the original readers of this letter. The introductory words in verse 1 and 2, I think you could use them as a table of contents. At least I've attempted to use them as a table of contents. Peter addresses the letter to the elect, God's elect, in other words, God's chosen people. And this is the main theme of the first section of this letter, which runs from verse 3 through to 10, verse 10 of chapter 2, which ends in the words, "You are a chosen people." And the second section picks up the second part of the introduction in verse 1. That is, it develops the theme of God's people being strangers or exiles in this world. And this runs from verse 11 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 11 of chapter 4. And so you would expect the third section to run from verse 12 of chapter 4 to just about 5:11, just before the final greetings there. The theme kind of somewhat, for me, gets a bit fuzzy, so I'm not quite sure exactly what the theme is in those verses, but I break it in those three. And we're not going to spend time anyway looking at that third section, or even the second section. We're only going to spend time looking at the section that Sarah read for us, which is up to chapter 2, verse 10. Now, I once heard the story of, I've probably told this story to some of you. I heard the story of a man who used to like reading thriller novels. He used to enjoy reading a lot of thriller novels. But one of his problems was that he couldn't cope with the anxiety of not knowing whether the hero would actually meet a tragic death or something like that before he got to the end. And as he's reading, this anxiety just increased, and eventually he had to find a way to get around this, because he really enjoyed reading these books, but he would get so anxious that it took away some of the pleasure of reading the book. So what he would do is he would read the first chapter and maybe the second until he gets the setting. He understands where this story is going. He would then flip to the last chapter and he would read that chapter and understand how it all ends. And once he knows that actually the hero does survive, despite all these twists and turns in the plot, he would then go back and reread the whole book. And that way, he actually felt he could read it and be sure that by the time he gets to the end, the hero will still be alive and nothing evil will have come of him. And I think in some ways, I think Peter does something like that here for us. He picks that pattern, because straight after the end of that introduction in verse 2, he launches into some of the most marvelous praise of God in those famous words: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us." Peter reminds his readers that although they may be living in times that in which their freedoms are maybe being eroded gradually, they are being eroded, and maybe their position in society can sometimes feel insecure or even precarious at times, that in fact they have a great inheritance to look forward to. And I think this for me is one of the most glorious themes of the New Testament, the fact that we all have a great inheritance to look forward to, and that despite the many twists and turns of our plot of life, this great inheritance that we have to look forward to is something that keeps us thriving. It gives us hope, you know, because we have this spectacular inheritance. I think it should give us a lot of hope to move on. And I have, in the short time that I have been preaching, I've preached more on this theme than I've preached on just about any other theme in the Bible, because it's a theme that excites me to know about this inheritance that we have to look forward to. So I think looking at that part, in some ways, it is a bit like Peter, in fact, takes... I find this is sitting a bit low for me to read it properly. I'll just raise it a bit. Yeah, that's better. So it's like really Peter has taken us to this last chapter of our life and has shown us that last chapter. And when we have been excited by that last chapter, he's then going to come back and he's going to walk us through the rest of what he intends to do in order to encourage us to walk our way through this life. In verse 2, Peter likens his readers to God's covenant people. And he quotes from Exodus 24, verse 8, where he says, "Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words.'" Now, this bit is taken from that part of Israel's history when they are just about to set off for the promised land. In some ways, I mean, part of the reason why I felt this message is good for us, in some ways, as a young church, and I'm talking young in terms of our existence rather than the chronological age of everyone here, although I'm sure that true is also true. But as a young church, we have the whole of our future, as it were, before us. And we have to think we're just setting out for this promised land, if I may use the term. We are just setting out for this promised land. And so in some ways to me, it feels like this is an auspicious sermon to preach to a church that has just been around for 3 or so months. But Peter reminds his readers to focus on the promised land, or rather the inheritance, if you want to use that, as they set about their travel plans as we go about thinking about all the things that we're going to do as Emmanuel Church. The inheritance is described as can never perish, spoil, or fade. And as if to emphasize the value of this inheritance, it is contrasted with gold, which is said the world actually values. It reminds me of an interview I once watched, it's quite a while ago now, in which the Archbishop of Canterbury was being interviewed by Gavin Esler on Newsnight. And he referred to certain sections of our society as people who know the price of everything and the value of none. Because many in society, we can all put a price on something. If I asked you about my car, you probably say, yeah, I think it's worth however many hundreds you come up with. And that's the price that I would sell it at. But it's really, its value to me is in whether it can get me from Huntingdon to here or wherever else I want to get to. But if for any reason I should never want to get from point A to B and my desire is always to fly from point A to Z, then my car's value to me becomes, pretty useless really, because I can't use it in that regard. And so we have to live in a world, or we have to have our focus set on that, which in fact lasts forever, something that is much more precious to us than gold. And this is what Peter is trying to remind his readers here. And I think we have in some of the sermons that Josh has been bringing to us on the Sermon on the Mount, we have covered this subject, if you think in particular, of Matthew 6. We read these verses in there. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where your thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the importance of why we have to think about what is the most important thing in our lives, what are the things that we treasure most, what not in terms of gold or material, but really those things that we can say are everlasting, the things that will outlast all of the material things that we value. And the security of this treasure in heaven is in fact in the fact that, as it says in verse 4 of our passage, it is kept for us. God keeps this treasure for us. And because God keeps it, it is secure. If we kept it for ourselves, then we would always wonder whether I'm doing the right kinds of things to make sure that my treasure is there. But this is kept for us. But it would do none of us any good if while the treasure is kept for us, we actually fail to get there to claim this treasure. And that is why it is important. In verse 5, we are told that through faith, you are being shielded by God's power until such time as you are ready to receive inheritance. And here again, I make a link to God's dealings with his covenant people in Exodus, where we read these words. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. So God protects his people as they journey towards that promised land. He doesn't just set us out and said, get to the promised land and you will get this treasure. No, he secures the treasure for us and then he protects us in getting our, in making our way to it. So not only is our treasure secure, but also our journey to it is also guided by God. We are protected as we journey through by him. And the final point I wanted to make really on in our final destination is brought out in verses 10 and 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not saving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. In other words, the Old Testament prophets understood much less about what you and me actually understand. We who live this side of Christ's resurrection can read the Old Testament and fully see what they were talking about. because we actually have this we have this blessing that on our side it's all been revealed. Peter here seems to paint a picture of the prophet searching diligently to find out what it is they were actually reading and what they were actually talking about, the prophecies they were making. And all they ever found out, according to this passage, is that they were saving you and me. They were saving us. Because they couldn't see beyond what was in front of them. Our privilege is so great that even angels long to be in our shoes to see what we can see, the passage says there. And I'm reminded by the words here in another part of the Bible. It says, if it was only for what we can get in this life that we have hoped in Christ, then we would obviously be of all people most to be pitied. Because there isn't much in this world that doesn't ultimately expire. No, we have a hope in a most spectacular inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. And it is eternally worth more to us than this world can ever hold out for us. So in the light of such a marvelous inheritance, it is only natural that we want to know how we get there. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If there is such a, having read the last chapter and we know where this is going, we better make sure we understand the whole plot, isn't it? And Peter answers this question for us between verses 13 and 21. It's a lot of verses. I must apologize in advance that the passage we read, that Sarah read, I must apologize to Sarah, was rather long. But I think it's good to actually put everything in context. And although there was a sense in which I could have cut it shorter, I think it's good to look at this. So verse 13 to 21 is where he gives us the answer. And basically, I think he's given this as a list. This is what I call the call to holiness. The list that he gives there is what I believe is. And I come up with six items in this list from verse 13 to 21. You may well be able to see more. You may even see less. But here is my list. We are told in verse 13 to prepare your minds for action. Now, I'll come back to this part in a minute. It also says we are to be self-controlled. We talked about exercising, and I think there was an aspect in what Andrew was talking about where we exercise moral discipline. That is all part of being holy. We have to exercise moral discipline. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. Now, remember that hope for us means confident expectation. So when he says, set your hope fully, I'm persuaded that the reason he adds fully is because he's talking about something that is even stronger than confident expectation. So we are to set our hope fully on the grace to be given to us when Christ is revealed. All of those are from verse 13. And then in verse 14 we have, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And this is talking about the people we were before we became Christians to the people we are now. There are a number of things that we desired. Some of them were just, what shall I call them, indifferent in terms of whether they make us good or bad people. But then there were other desires which we would have pursued. And some of those, unfortunately, do continue to follow us even after we become children of God. But what he's saying here is we should not conform to those desires. And I think conform is a much stronger word than don't do them. I think when you conform to it, your whole life is shaped in such a way that these are the things that shape your life. We shouldn't live like that. And be holy in all you do is in verse 15. And we've talked about what holiness is. And I think the whole of this sermon in some ways is responding to that 5. And live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I don't think the strangers means let's be in sort of unfriendly to everyone who is not a Christian, but it's just saying that the way we live our lives is separate from the way that the world wants to live its lives, because the way we are living has to reflect a God who is a holy God and who is separated from evil and all of the sins. So having been set apart as God's chosen people and been shown the inheritance of the promised land, we are set free to make our way through the wilderness, of course, to our final destination. And our journey starts after that Passover night. In our case, after the perfect lamb has been slain. So the first thing we do, and that is the first one I said, we'll come back to this. He says the first thing we do is to prepare our minds for action. Now, I felt, unfortunately, that the way the NIV has translated this kind of misses some of the import of what this sentence is trying to say. In the last time when I looked at this, I was preaching in a church where they just read the King James Version. And in the King James Version, it says, gird up the loins of your mind on this passage. Which kind of, well, okay, it's a difficult way to express it when all you're trying to say is prepare your minds for action. But I think the reason that they have tried to, the translators have tried to make this culturally neutral is because, of course, none of us here go to work wearing long robes. I think we don't live in a culture where that's the kind of stuff we wear. That's the sort of things that maybe in the Middle Eastern part of the world, that's what you would wear. So they've tried to be helpful by putting in words that we can relate to, which still convey the same message. But I think the reason I think gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, makes more sense for me in this particular part is because it has the same echoes again back to Exodus, where the children of Israel, as they ate the Passover meal before setting off on this journey, they had to eat that meal in haste and with clothing gathered up and tucked in, ready for action. And so there is a sense in which it expresses your position. It's not just how do I get my mind, but you have to be mentally alert, but also you have to take some action, which is expressed here by get up the loins, get up the loins of your mind. To just talk about the same point, i.e. how do we prepare our minds for action. I think we can see a similar link in this phrase that the Lord Jesus used in Luke. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning. In other words, our lives are to be characterized by spiritual alertness and diligence to serve. And I think that's the point that's being made. Diligent in spiritual alertness and also willingness to serve the Lord. As I'm sure many of you have some important dates in your life, weddings, maybe birthdays or anniversaries of some sort. Maybe some of you, even when you get your tax return in by, you probably try and remember that. But in many cases, we have to do some preparatory work in order before that date arrives, so that we will be found ready when the date arrives. So having a deadline to work towards helps us to focus our mind and focus our priorities. And we look at all the things that call for our attention, and we have to decide which ones must be done now and which ones can be put off to a later date. And so here, Peter helps us to condense our priorities by looking at this list and saying, these are the things that you need to concentrate on. These are the things that you need to get done as you walk towards the promised land. Wayne Grudem, I have his big systematic theology book. I don't know why I bought it, but there you are. And in there, he summarizes these 6 points under two headings, which I think were helpful. He says, desire the beauty of being like a holy God. That's his verse 15. And fear the displeasure of a father who is an impartial judge. That's his verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter then lists some practical things that we are to avoid as we grow together in love here at Emmanuel. He talks about malice. These are the things we shouldn't be doing. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. I think we would all agree that those are the sorts of things that are not going to help us as we try and grow together as a church and try and grow in our own Christian lives. Those are the sorts of things that we are to avoid. He does talk about the positive things as well. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says we are to crave pure spiritual milk so that we may mature in our Christian walk. So this pure spiritual milk is referring to the Word of God. In other words, we must crave God's Word. We must give the greatest priority in our lives to reading His Word, studying His Word, listening to his word and meditating on the word of God. That becomes part of, so we shun these things and this is what we do. Because if we neglect the ministry of God's word, what that does is it results, as he says in that verse, in weak Christians unable to withstand the onslaught from the hostile society. So we have to make our way to the promised land. It is a wilderness we have to walk through. There are things we are to avoid. But then in order to gain strength, there are things we are to do. And here we are told what we have to do is we have to crave pure spiritual milk. Because if we don't do that, then we'll just be very weak against any onslaught along this route. Finally, and very briefly, I think it is worth considering the question of where we are right now. From verse 4 of chapter 2 to the end of our passage, Peter shifts his focus to look at our current position. In the end, this letter, of course, will not do us any good unless we can see where we stand relative to the issues that are raised in this passage. And as you listen to me this morning, you're probably listening to me from one of two positions, possible positions. I trust that many of you will have listened to these words from the position of a believer. You have put your faith in Christ. You believe the words that are here. So if you are in that position, then there is a lot of encouragement to be gained from this part of the passage. Because although we may suffer rejection because of our faith, and our voice may sometimes appear insignificant, verse 6 of chapter 2 assures us that we will never be put to shame as long as we trust in that living stone. So we have taken a sneak peek at the last chapter. We have seen where we are headed. We know how this whole story ends. And so for us, there's a lot of encouragement to be gained from these words. If on the other hand, you listened to these words from the position of an unbeliever, you're still working these things in your mind, then please note that there is a warning in these words. Because verse 8 of chapter 2 says, you will stumble irretrievably on that last day and will be put to shame. That is the destiny of all who reject Jesus Christ. He holds out a lot of hope, and this passage is an encouragement to those of us who have a desire to do that which God wants us to do as we seek to build his church in Northstar, and as we seek to work within SWFC in the meantime, and also amongst ourselves. This encourages us that although we may see a lot of times when there is antagonism, if we were to go out into the village and say, let's go and leaflet the village, there is an antagonism. I do remember a time when, in our previous church, when Agnes and one of the ladies went out leafleting, and someone threw out of the house a spider, and the lady she threw it at was a lady who actually has a phobia on spiders, and she basically froze with that. Not that the man knew that she had a phobia on spiders, but it was really just his reaction to show that he was antagonistic to the word of God. And so it is possible that we will find the antagonism, but this passage here tells us that we should focus on the last chapter. We know where this ends, and as long as that is our focus, then we can walk through the wilderness to the promised land. But I think it is important also to not miss this fact, that if we are listening to these words and we are outside of this, what Christ is on about, we are still trying to play with this in our minds to try and understand what Christianity is all about, then bear in mind the warning in verse 8 of chapter 2. So I want to encourage you this morning, my brothers and sisters, that because God is determined to build his church on the foundation stone that is Jesus, then having to listen to this word, I would like you now to be determined to obey the word and put your trust in Jesus Christ, because the word says he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that you have not left us without any encouragement in this world. And we want to thank you, gracious Lord, for Peter's letter and the way that it speaks to us. Our prayer, Heavenly Father, is that you will help us to meditate on these words, to see where we stand relative to you, and to desire to not only be hearers of your word, but doers of it. We thank you that we have opportunities such as this when your word is preached, and we pray that you continue to edify us and feed us so that we may be strengthened as we meet this onslaught on your gospel, and that we may be a people that know what our inheritance is, and therefore we weather the storm. We thank you in Jesus' name.